Well, we're in Job chapter 27. Job began speaking in chapter 26 and will continue speaking for several chapters. In chapter 25, Bildad had spoken the last recorded words of any of the three friends. This was the eighth speech of the three. And he said, "Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace and order in his heights. Is there any number to his troops? In other words, can his forces be numbered? And upon whom does his light not rise?" So Bildad had finished affirming that God alone is creator, sustainer, sovereign ruler over all things. And then he says these three things. How then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of woman? You see him looking for a way to be justified before God. If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less a man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? Well, Job responded with these words in chapter 26, "What a help you are to the weak. Have you saved the arm without strength? What counsel have you given to one without wisdom? What helpful insight have you provided?" So Job responds in this mocking tone to the words of Bildad. Bildad, he says, has taught him nothing. And Job announces his rejection of his three friends' counsel here, really. And he also speaks some words of praise of God, beginning in chapter 26, verse 7. He says, "He stretches out the north over the empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them or under their weight. He obscures the face of the full moon." So all of these four men have spoken of the majesty of God and the power and the wisdom of God at one time or another. And Job is doing so here. He says in verse 11, "The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his wisdom he shattered Rahab." And then he closes by saying in verse, at the end of 26 and verse 14, "Behold, these are the fringes of his ways." So he's just scratching the surface. Well, we pick up in chapter 27, Job continued his discourse. And he has several sections here, but he begins this section with a resolution. And he says this, "As God lives, who has taken away my right," in other words, who has denied me justice, "and the Almighty, who has embittered my soul." Two names, by the way, of God and the Almighty are El and Shaddai here. "For as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit." So Job starts out with his resolution. He will not speak untruth. He will not speak unjustly. And look at the way he words it, "as sure as God lives." The same God who's taken everything from him. The God, the Almighty, who's embittered his soul. Same God who's brought him all this pain and misery, all this physical and emotional and spiritual distress. The same God, though, who has given him, he recognizes every breath he's ever breathed. And, of course, he has accused his friends of deceit, but he resolves here to speak only the truth. "Nor will my tongue mutter deceit. For as long as he lives, he'd rather die than compromise his integrity by admitting sins he didn't commit." This is Job. And look what he says it here in verses 5 and 6. "Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me." NIV renders that, "I will never admit you are in the right. I hold fast my righteousness and I will not let it go." This is a defiant man at this point. Remember the despairing Job back in chapter 3? He just wants the grave. He just wishes he'd never been born. Now he's got a fighter's mentality. "I hold fast my righteousness. I won't let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days." His conscience is clean. This means he cannot and will not declare that the counsel he's gotten from those three is right. "I'm not agreeing with you." To agree with their assessment of his situation would be to give up, he says, his integrity. And he's going to hold on to his integrity, and he's going to hold on to his belief in what he knows about God. Those are two pretty good things to hold on to if you're going to hold on to, don't have many things to hold on to. And then he says this, "May my enemy be as the wicked, and my opponent as the unjust. Now, is he talking about them? Well, he's talking about anyone who's opposing him. And if that's what they're doing, then this is his professed wish. May my enemy be as the wicked, my opponent as the unjust. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times? We're again starting to get hints that Job may have some belief emerging in something beyond the grave. But he prays that his enemy, verse 7, those who oppose him and speak against him, which would seem to include the three friends, that they would be dealt with and numbered among the wicked. And he speaks of the ultimate destiny of the wicked. Look how much Job knows. What is the hope of the godless? They don't have any. The implication here is that the godless ultimately has no hope. Job's right about that. To be cut off is to have one's life ended. So what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off? Certainly the implication is there is some hope for those who are the godly when his life is cut off. Will he call on God? Will he have the joy of knowing the Almighty, he asks? Will he come into the presence of God? The answer to all of these is no. Well, then he says, and there are those who see verses 13 through 23 as Job quoting the words of the other three. Some, I have to tell you, and I reject it, see these as Zophar's words in a third speech in chapter 27. But is he quoting what they're saying? Possibly. But we'll look at the words, and then we're going to see. I think this is also the insight of Job in either event. He says to the three friends, I will instruct you in the power of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. He's going to talk about God. Behold, all of you have seen it. Now remember, they've been telling him about God. Then he says, why then do you act foolishly? Or why do you engage in this meaningless talk, some translate it. So here's what he says. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword. Now, is that true? Are the sons of all wicked men destined for the sword? Don't think so. And his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. So he's saying that the sons of the wicked will never have enough to eat. That's not true. So this is why some believe he's quoting their words to him, which they have said these things to him. His survivors will be buried because of the plague, and their widows will not be able to weep. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it. Well, do the just always come into possession of the wicked people's wealth? No. The innocent will divide the silver. He's built his house like the spider's web, and we heard that earlier. Or as a hut which the watchman has made. He lies down rich, but never again. Well, he opens his eyes, and it is no longer. This is the idea that the wicked are stripped of their wealth and their ill-gotten gain, but that simply isn't always the case. Terrors overtake him like a flood, a tempest steals or snatches him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone, for it whirls him away from his place. For it will hurl at him without sparing. He will surely try to flee from its power. Men will clap their hands at him and will hiss at him from his place. So you can see why we may want to see this as the meaningless talk of the three friends. All of these things here. And the thing is, all of these concepts, sometimes the wicked get away with it in this life. In fact, usually the wicked get away with it. The wicked who prosper do not face their comeuppance in this life. Chapter 28, we now have a complete break from everything we've had to this point. This is going to be reading something like one of the other books in the Bible. The subject here is wisdom, and it's been touched on in terms of God's great wisdom, but it hasn't been talked about a great deal. And let's start to read and see what Job says here and see what book this might remind us of. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from the rock or the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and to the farthest limit he searches out for ore in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro, far from men. Well, what other book might this remind us of? Perhaps Proverbs, perhaps Ecclesiastes, the way that flows, the form of it. And what he's doing here is he is speaking of ultimately wisdom, and he is comparing the search for wisdom and using as a picture of that the miner searching for the ore in the ground, in the precious metal. So look at it again. There's a mine for silver, a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust. Copper is smelted from the ore, separated. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock. We're talking about digging a shaft and heading down into it. And hanging to and fro, he says in verse 4. He sinks a shaft far from habitation. So Job begins by showing the parallel between mining for gold or even less precious metals and seeking wisdom. Wisdom. Now, why is that important to Job here? Why does he need wisdom? Why would he be going on about the search for wisdom? He wants to know the answer. This has gone on all along, of course. Job shows some knowledge of some things about the world. He knows about mining. Interestingly, one of the commentators points out that this process of mining, not much had changed between Job's time and the gold rush in 1849. The processes were pretty much the same. There had been very little in the way of advancement. Well, then he says, the earth, from it comes food. And underneath, it's turned up as fire. So we got food that's growing on the surface, but to get these things, we go under and upset the substructure of the earth. It's rocks, got to go into the rock to get these sapphires. Its dust contains gold. So it's into the ground and into the earth. This path, no bird of prey, that's actually a raptor, knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. So not even the greatest of the beasts knows these things in these places. But remember, he's searching for wisdom, and he's saying this is like going down into that ground and trying to find where the vein is, of whether it's gold or copper or whatever it happens to be. This doesn't come easily, and it's hidden from everybody. That's why the references to the animals. Verse 9, he puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. So people, the NIV says, assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. So once they get down there is when they see. But there's great work in trying to find that which is precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden, he brings out to the light. So this is the search for gold or copper or iron, whatever it is. And it takes great effort, great meticulous attention to detail. This is all very difficult. And the point is that all of these hidden material things, though, man can bring them to light. He can get at them. But wisdom, that's something else. Verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor can it be found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. Pure gold can't be given in exchange for it. You can't buy wisdom. Nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued. You can't even put a value on it, much less buy it. Cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned either, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. What's he saying? Where does he rank wisdom among all the great treasures? And wisdom, unlike the precious jewels, look at verse 13, is that what it was? It cannot be found. Where can wisdom be found? Man doesn't even know what it's worth. And wisdom cannot be bought, no matter how much money one has, no matter how much one is willing to pay. And we see here this catalog here of precious gems. Look at all of them here. Sort of like what we see in the Old Testament on the priestly garb. Ophir, onyx, sapphire, gold, crystal, coral, which is not a precious gem. So one can see, when you read this, why some would see, whose writings does this remind us of? Solomon. But you see, most believe that Job was written long before the time of Solomon, but it sure sounds like Solomon, doesn't it? The commentators look and say, well, yeah, but maybe he got this from here. They would do well to remember, these are inspired writings. It is God who is the author. And God can write the same thought or in the same style 2,000 years apart without one man having to have any knowledge of the other. These words are put down on paper by human hands and even incorporating something of the human who wrote them, but the scriptures are not human works. They're divine works. So it's quite natural that if there are different writers of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs on one hand and Job on the other, that God would use different men without knowledge of each other, writing in similar style and teaching the same truths in many situations, really. So verse 20, where then does wisdom come from? This is the search. And where is the place of understanding? Thus, it is hidden from the eyes of all living. Can't get it. And concealed from the birds of the sky. And we see this in the other wisdom books. Solomon gets into this quite a bit in Proverbs. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. See, they've heard about it, but it's hidden. It cannot be found. It's not with the living, and it's not with, verse 22, the dead. Personified here in Abaddon and death. So we know from Scripture that wisdom can be obtained, but only one way. And what is that one way? From God as a gift. That's where we get wisdom. It's revealed to us. True wisdom is the knowledge of God, seen through eyes of faith, also a gift. Wisdom is with God. One must find God if he's to find wisdom. I think Job understands that. Look what he says, verse 23. God understands its way, speaking of wisdom, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. You know, Job has a right understanding of God in so many things. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, isn't it amazing how much science Job seems to know? Then he saw it, referring to wisdom, and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. The NIV says, tested it. And to man he said, and see if these words sound familiar, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. That remind us of any verse somewhere else in Scripture? Proverbs 3, and Job's gotten that far. We see these thoughts in Psalm 33, Proverbs 3, Proverbs 8. And God uses rain, set a limit for the rain. He uses it as a blessing or as a judgment. Both, that's right. Rain is the blessing, but rain also can be judgment. So the man who'd been looking for wisdom inside these mountains and who would, if he could, buy it with the world's wealth, now hears this simple but profound truth. Wisdom consists in fearing the Lord and shunning evil, in seeking God. So that's the wisdom chapter. Well, chapter 29 consists of Job looking back on the days when he was in the blessing and favor of God. And it's good to kind of contrast this with chapter 3. But here's what he says. Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me. Who's he giving credit for the blessings he had? God. When his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil. Job's lot in life had been a very good one, and he acknowledged that all of it was a gift of God. No claim here that any of it was his merit. He had the divine light. He had the divine blessing. He had many children. He had a comfortable and prosperous life. And then he speaks of his position and his status and his reputation among the people back in those days. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves or stepped aside. And the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouths. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me. Now Job is speaking of how he was viewed. He was one who enjoyed great status. In fact, remember what we saw in chapter 1. He was the greatest man in the East. And now he talks about the reasons that he was held in such great esteem. He says, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know, meaning the case of the stranger. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey or the victims from his teeth. Maybe a touch of spiritual pride here. He's certainly pleased with his performance, but if these things are true, and we don't have any reason to doubt them, this would be one way for the Lord to inform us of these things. Well, in light of all of that, he believed that he would live a long, full, blessed life and die in peace. Look at verses 18 through 20. Then, I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the grains of sand. My roots spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branches. Water was a big deal, making sure you had water in those days. No spigots like we have. My glory is ever new with me. My bow is renewed in my hand. NIV renders that my glory will not fade. But water, we see, that was and still is a treasured thing if you live in a desert. And that's where Job was, in Arabia. And the bow, says his bow, his glory is ever with him. The bow is a metaphor for strength and vitality. He believed his youth would not fade. He'd live a long, full life, full of blessing, and that he wouldn't even grow old. He didn't think his youth, my glory, he says, is ever new with me, will not fade. Well, then he talks again about his status among the people. He goes back to this. To me, men listened and waited. They kept silent for my counsel. After my words, they didn't speak again, and my speech fell gently on them. They waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. Well, Job was so accustomed to people listening to him, how do you suppose he took the words of his three friends in light of all of this? He wasn't used to people sitting there and telling him how wrong he was. He had the final say. He was kind of the Supreme Court of his day, it appears. And he was used to people waiting for his counsel, so that when they told him, you are a sinner, when they told him his whole understanding of God was wrong, when they rebuked him for his sin and his arrogance, it was a jolt to him. He was the Supreme Court of his day, and he was a righteous man, and he was the one out there taking care of all of the poor and the needy. It says his speech fell gently on them, or dropped on them. That fell gently. We see this some other places in Scripture. It's a word netop. In other places, it fell gently. It's of dripping honey. It speaks of water, of flowing wine in Joel, or of words of prophecy falling gently. So his words came out in a gentle manner and yet filled with power and truth. So after months of drought, we have early rains and late rains. And the first rains would come early in the growing season, and they'd last for a few months, and then they'd stop. And so Job's words were coming at the end of the dry season. When he spoke, his words were welcomed like that rain was. Well, he concludes, I smiled on them when they did not believe. Now, the NIV, I think, gets at this a little better. He says, when I smiled at them, they barely believed it. They were so pleased to have his approval. The light of my face was precious to them. I chose the way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. So Job looks back fondly at the good old days here. And as I said, in chapter 1, verse 3, we're told he was the greatest of all the men of the East. There's no shortage of spiritual pride, it seems, here in Job at this point. It's probably never a good idea to recount our virtue for others, but to allow God to do those things. Reminds me quite a bit, actually, of Joseph. Once he got the coat and once he had the dream and he's got the brothers all bowing down before him. He seemed to have gotten past it fairly soon, though. This is one of the few chapters that ends this way on kind of that upbeat note. But next week will be the last time we hear of Job until Elihu gets here. And he's going to begin. He'll pick up right where he was here. He was the king among the troops, and he will say, but now those men, younger men than I, mock me. So he comes right back to it. And frankly, the editor who divided up the chapters here could have simply added 30 verse 1, and we'd have had another one of these depressing endings. But for now, we see that Job really for the first time looks back on, in some detail, the time of God's blessing. I think what's important about it is he understood that the blessing came from God, and as he's understood all along, that this suffering has come from God. And in those two things are two great truths. He understands God's sovereign rule over all things. So we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for teaching us. Thank you for revealing these truths hidden for so long and still from so many. Thank you for the light of the knowledge of who you are and of your great and eternal plan of redemption. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.